All right, I want to continue on here. What I started last week, I don't like how it happened, but I'm not that sorry that it did happen, to be able to continue the line of thought that James was bringing to his church and our church. With that in mind, what I want you to observe here right off the bat is that it's one continuous line of thought from verses 2 all the way through verse 8. And so to divide it and then to, you know, preach about it months apart is difficult. And so it's a lot easier to do it when you have 2 weeks in a row. I said that in the context of last week, I gave you a couple of personal experiences that related to trials. And just wanted to review that just briefly here. The first one had to do with the health of our son. I told you how I reacted, how my responses to that. It reflected a very immature kind of faith. It reflected a very poor theology. I was angry. I was bitter. I felt betrayed because I had made this agreement with God. I made the agreement with God. God didn't make the agreement with me, and so when it didn't pan out, the wheels just came off the cart, and I was guilty of what I called reckless emotionalism. And I want you to keep that in mind. And the second trial it wasn't emotionally easier to endure because it was emotional. But what was lacking in that trial was the reckless emotionalism of the first trial. And I believe that that's because in the intervening 20-some years, Liz and I had developed a sounder theology. We had matured in our faith. Not to say that anybody ever arrives, but we were making progress. And so when Pastor Matt pointed to a particular passage in the Word, and Pastor John Piper, through his ministry, pointed to the Word in Don't Waste Your Cancer, we knew where to go. We knew where to go to understand of what it meant to mature in our faith and to test our faith to see if it was genuine when the chips were down and to have the Word speak to us. And that's the kind of wisdom that's going on in verses 5 through 8, the kind of wisdom that we're supposed to ask God for. So what I want you to do here by way of reminder is go to James chapter 1. We're going to read the passage and begin anew. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." As we look at this text, we understand that verse 5 is a transition kind of verse. It starts with the word "but." What that means is that verses 2 through 4 need additional information, and that's what I'm talking to you about. To remind you of this is what came before, and we need to discuss that just as briefly as I can here. In verse 2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." We said and noted that we live in a fallen world that guarantees that we are going to experience various trials, the kind that we must go through. There's no escape clause for many of the trials that we go through. The trials will occur because it is a fallen world, a sinful fallen world, where we are sinned against and we sin against others, not to mention the fact that, as Matt Miller has been pointing out through Ecclesiastes, that we live in a futile kind of world, when we're breaking down physically. Everything in life breaks down. And so trials are associated with all those things. But in this context here, James is talking about all of that plus persecution. As Pastor Matt just alluded to, across the globe, and why we do Voice of the Martyrs, Christians are being persecuted to a much higher degree than we're experiencing here. I mean, usually in our country, what it is mockery. In other countries, it's death. And it's theft. And it's all the kinds of things that James' church was experiencing. All that made Pastor James the pastor of Realville. I always find it interesting that sometimes in one wing of what I'll call the evangelical church, they say, well, you know what? Life is way more complicated now than it was 2,000 years ago. And I shake my head and I think, dude, you have no clue what you're talking about. Yeah, we have technology that makes some things easier. But 2,000 years ago, the average person was thinking about surviving to the next week. They didn't have medical care. They had jobs, so to speak. And if the king didn't come and take it all away, he left you with just enough so that you could keep producing so he could take it away the next time. Life was not easier. They had our problems, and in James' case here, they had the persecution. Now, James writes this again because he wants to be an encouragement. His goal isn't to beat him up. His goal isn't to beat him up, make him feel bad, so to speak, but he uses very strong pastoral language because what he has to say is serious. It's serious. It's serious to his church, and it's serious to ours. And he wants them to contemplate certain things. Is God still God when Pastor Matt gets very seriously sick in Serbia? Will I still trust God when I lose my job? Is God only good when we get what we want? Those are the kinds of things that James wants us to think about. It's the kinds of things that your church wants you to think about, because it's the kinds of things we think about. We have to learn to view life as God sees it. We have to develop a lens of theology that is God-centered and learn to view life just as he sees it. And that helps us to interpret our circumstances and evaluate those circumstances according to our biblical theology, what the Bible teaches us. And a key point for verse 5 was to understand what the word consider means. It means to lead oneself to think. If you didn't write that down last week, write it down this week. To consider means to lead oneself to think. And so when we start to think about our trials, it tends to mitigate what I call that reckless emotionalism. Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The idea there that is knowing carries with it the idea of that which is already known. In other words, don't be surprised by trials. And it's an experiential kind of verse. This is going to happen. Trials will happen. The testing of our faith produces something that God values. It's important to underline and understand that. Endurance, perseverance, and steadfastness. The word endurance in the NASB means staying power, having the ability to allow the trial to work itself out. In other words, going through the trial with a theology that understands life as God sees it. And then in verse 4, and endurance will have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. To be perfect and complete means to be maturing in faith. It means that maybe 20 years ago you didn't handle a trial so well, but you're maturing now, and so now you understand these theological principles, and you're starting to put them into practice, and you're moving along the sanctification path, and you're maturing in your faith. And then James says to lack nothing spiritually. And the joy from realizing that God is at work in the trial means to understand that the joy comes from your understanding that your faith is being refined and it's being proved genuine. You can rejoice in that. Hence the importance of being well taught with that sound biblical theology. And again, I'm just thrilled to be part of a church that hammers that every single week. Last week, I didn't get to my third point, the seven purposes of a trial. I want to briefly touch on that, make a few comments. This week, I put some scripture references to those purposes. First purpose is getting our minds around that when we do react with bitterness, we react with resentfulness, we react to self-pity in a trial, it just simply reveals that we are expressing an immature faith. And that should be like this, wait a minute, time out. I'm not reacting to this the way that I should. And I said last week, and I'll say it again, the trials will either weaken or they will strengthen a faith, our faith. In some cases, some will abandon the faith, and we talked a little bit about what that meant. Second, trials are humbling. Who here needs humility? Who's arrived and doesn't need humility anymore? All right, good. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7, Paul is talking about God's grace being sufficient for him. And he talks about, you know, being brought low, that he is taught humility through this trial. You're in a significant trial. Let's just use Pastor Matt as an example. Laying in a hospital probably is one of the most humbling experiences you can have. Right? You're totally dependent on a nursing staff for almost everything, especially if you're like flat out. And in that way, we learn humility. And we begin to avoid this whole idea of why me? Why me? When the question should be, why not me? Why not me? Third, we have a tendency to depend on worldly things, and God likes to challenge that dependence. In the midst of a trial, we get that because we realize there's nothing that we can do to fix it. And so we are forced into that mode of, right now, I need to depend on God and God alone. Trials reveal what we really love. Matthew 22, 38 through 39 is the great commandments. Love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, mind, and soul. In a trial, the proof is in the pudding. Will I still love God even if I lose or if I suffer harm, physical harm? Do I still love God? Fifth, trials also reveal what we think about God's blessings. I am convinced, and I certainly believe that it is one of my greatest needs, and so that if it's one of my greatest needs, I believe that's one of yours as well, is that we need to develop an attitude of gratitude for the blessings that we have, which are considerable. We still do live in a country that can preach the gospel. Okay? We have material wealth beyond the rest of the world's imagination. We have families. We have families that love us. There are so many blessings that we get that we are neglectful of, especially when we are in a trial. And to get back to understanding that we need to be thankful for the blessings we do have, I think is critically important in helping us to get through that trial. Trials reveal our usefulness. 2 Corinthians 12:10, again, the Apostle Paul talking about God's grace being sufficient. He didn't give up. He kept trying to be as useful as he possibly could. In a former former church, I knew this elderly saint, and he had a very difficult time functioning. He could hardly walk. Had a walker. He had breathing issues and so forth. And the church had a system that, on one hand, was kind of silly, but on the other hand, was kind of useful, because as they handed out these cards in every sermon, they put down prayer requests. And this elderly saint had asked the pastor, he said, would the church mind if I would pray for these prayer requests, you know, if the person thought it was appropriate, if it wasn't too personal. Pastor went to the church and said, hey, so-and-so would like to be part of this prayer ministry. Would you mind if I made a decision on your cards and so forth? And he would pray, and the church said, yeah, sure, that'd be great. Every single week, that's all that man could do. That's all that man could do to be useful. And to this day, obviously, it impressed me because I remember it. And that's what Paul is talking about. A trial will reveal our usefulness. That whole idea of what can I still do? And prayer is a rather large component of that. And then seventh, navigating a trial should enable us to help others in theirs. We talked a little bit last week about what exactly that means. Having been through significant trials, you can minister to others. I can't tell you how many times in the last couple of years folks from other churches have contacted Liz when they have just received a cancer diagnosis and asked her, well, what did you do? And she becomes a minister to them in that regard. All right, there's a quote there in the middle of your page that I won't take the time to go through, other than to say is that he talks here about the transition about persevering in a trial and then moving on to asking the Lord for wisdom. And he ends it by saying, clearly God wants thinking Christians. This M.S. Mills says this. And he said, understand that in the context of that's exactly what God did to Job in Job 38, chapters 38 through 41. That passage is the longest speech by God in the entire Bible. Longest speech. And it's God talking to Job saying, you need to think about this, you need to think about that, you need to think about it. And finally, at the end of it, Job's like, yeah, okay, I get that. I get that. Where can I find wisdom is the second principle in the passage that we're looking at. There's a play on words between verses 4, lacking, and verse 5, the word lack. What it means is a conditional statement that is assuming everyone will need wisdom in the midst of a trial. In other words, even if you are maturing in your faith and you're doing a little better, that doesn't mean you're not going to need wisdom. Is there anybody here that thinks they don't need wisdom in a trial or additional wisdom? That's exactly the point. What it means is, how do we get that wisdom so that we respond to the trial in a way that honors God, rather than that reckless emotionalism that I've spoke of many times? We come to understand here, and I want to make this point, and if you're going to have a takeaway, at least one takeaway, I hope this is it. Sound faith is not built on how I feel, but what I believe. I have a little quote there from John MacArthur, who came up with that way before I did. He said, strong, sound faith is not based on feelings, but on knowledge and understanding the promises of God's truth, which is spiritual wisdom. In other words, where does the Christian go for this kind of spiritual wisdom? Well, the knowledge of God comes from where? Anyone? His word. Thank you. Thank you. Exactly. And so when James says, ask God, do you think that he's saying pray? Right? Pray. Ask God. we come to realize that lacking in wisdom is going to have some consequences, and that's why many Christians do pray for wisdom when they're in a trial. We realize that we need God and his wisdom for guidance. And since the Bible speaks to the whole range of human problems, it should not be too difficult to find passages within their context that provide that divine wisdom. I'd say James 1, verses 2 through 8 is a good place to start. But I have to note this. Sometimes when we pray for wisdom, we're really vague. We're really vague in our prayers. Oh, Lord, give me wisdom. Right? And we just kind of let that hang out there as if we're searching for a bolt of lightning that's going to, you know, come from above, and then all of a sudden we're going to get this wisdom. Well, God has given us the spiritual wisdom in his word. And so I think that we need to be more specific. I mean, look at these declarations of truth that are found in Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. And then Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, if we take those all together, we come to grasp that what we need to do here is learn about God. We need to revere him. That's what it means to fear him. We need to develop this reverential kind of awe that admires the God of the universe, and then have a submissive attitude towards him. What does that mean? Again, Pastor Matt talked briefly and touched on this about God being sovereign. Spent a whole week talking about the sovereignty of God to Serbia. But the truth of the matter is, unless we accept what that sovereignty means in a trial, we got nothing. And that's our problem. A trial comes our way, like a serious illness like that, and it's like, Lord, I don't know. No. We go in this kind of a denial that I don't want this trial, and we think that maybe we can will it away, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so accepting the fact that God is sovereign, and then accepting the fact that he has placed you in that trial goes a long way in having that reverential fear for the Lord. What happens is when we begin to grasp that is that we start to see life as God sees it. Our will, our feelings, our deeds, and our goals then become exchanged for God's. What is God doing in your life in your trial? That's what it amounts to. When we grasp that and we begin to change, then we start to understand the essence of heart change. I want to give you just a little example about what I'm talking about, this asking God in prayer. And it's brief, and it's easy to add on to and modify so that the prayer becomes something more of substance other than the vague, Lord, give me wisdom kind of thing. Lord, I'm in a trial. I fear reacting in a way that does not glorify you. Please give me wisdom from your word so that I know how to apply it in the trial or this situation. My desire is for my attitudes, for my will, my feelings, my deeds, and goals, that they would line up with yours in this trial. Nothing more complicated than that. But it's specific, and it's based on Scripture. It has way more structure than kind of this vague, give me wisdom, as if we were deciding between a green car and a white car. And James takes us to the main thing. Ask God. Ask God. Now, let's agree here that no one likes the pain. No one likes physical or emotional or mental pain. We're Americans. We like to think that we should be exceptions to all that and be entitled to a pain-free life. Enter the over-medicated society in which we live. Now, whenever I talk about medications, meaning the antidepressants and the anti-anxieties, I can get myself into deep weeds with anyone who is on them. So hear me here. I'm not going to beat you up for being on these kinds of medications. I most certainly am not going to tell you to get off them. That would be like playing doctor. You want to get off your meds, talk to your doctor, and most doctors these days understand these things and should be willing to help you. What I am going to say is consider. Consider. And what does consider mean? It means to think, right? I want you to think about this. Understanding that feelings emerge from prior or habitual kinds of thoughts. For example, if I start thinking about this upcoming surgery and the 2.5 months that I'm going to have of this rehab, you know what? I'm going to be bummed out. It's just going to happen. The reason for that is that surgeries and rehab are obstacles to my personal happiness. Okay? So if I dwell on that, what's going to result? Unhappy camper. And this is what I want to talk to you about. I want you to think about. Maybe quite a few of us are on some kind of meds that deal with what we'll call genuine physical problems, which means that you go to the hospital, you get a blood test, you get an x-ray, or you get some other kind of test that shows that there's been some organic damage to fill in the blank. Okay? You understand that? There's an organic cause to physical ailments. But in our culture, the word mental illness often means emotional problems or emotional distress of some sort. That sort of thing does not show up in a blood test or an x-ray. This is, by the way, why every mass murderer is characterized as somebody that is mentally ill or emotionally distressed or disturbed, rather than someone who is characterologically evil and acting out on that evil. You know, we've gotten to the point where really there is very little personal responsibility associated with sin. It's always this, that, or the other thing. The reason for that, though, is that modern culture and much of what we call science or psychological science assumes that we are nothing more than a bag of chemicals. That's it, to use Elise Fitzpatrick's words. And so everything in life is treated as if it were a chemical problem rather than a moral or spiritual problem. The Bible says clearly that we have a soul. We're made in God's image, and we're not just a bag of chemicals. Now, all that to say is that emotional distress should not automatically equal give me Paxil. Should not automatically equal give me Paxil. Here's a question for you. And I'm going to pick a little bit on Paxil, but understand here that Paxil is only one of 160 different anti-anxieties or antidepressants. One. Why do you suppose there's 160 of these? Different doctors, yeah, paid off by the drug company or whatever. Or they don't know what works. They're experimenting. They're experimenting. If this doesn't work, well, then I'm going to give you that. If that doesn't work, then I'm going to give you this. Okay, keep that in mind. But here's a question. Is Paxil a source of God's wisdom, or is it designed to make you feel better? It's designed to make you feel better, right? But is that a source of God's wisdom? And this is just like this added concern that I have. Paxil's an antidepressant, and it's increasingly given to children and teenagers. About 10 years ago, I became very aware of this. There was a young girl, 7th or 8th grade. We knew the family. She went to a Christian school and so forth, and heard through the grapevine that this kid was given Paxil for his depression in 7th grade. In 7th grade. Well, now it's some years later, and Paxil and all these other anti-anxieties and antidepressants, they have what's called a black box warning. Do you know why they have a black box warning and what it says? In some cases, this leads to an increase in suicide, and they're giving it to 7th graders. And there has been an increase in suicide. Studies have shown. I read an internal memo from one of the drug companies that said, yep, this study has shown in this focus group that an increase in suicides among teens who were on Paxil. They were forced to put that on their black box warning. That's the way it works. So what I'm asking you here and what I'm telling you here is just be aware. There are side effects to these. No one knows why they work in the first place. And that's why there's over 160. They're guessing. Sometimes placebos work as well. And again here, it is not sinful to be on any of these things. What I am saying is consider Scripture. Consider Scripture. It is God speaking to us. And God is the source of spiritual wisdom. His word is the source of spiritual wisdom. James says, ask God for wisdom in your emotional pain trial. This past summer, Matt Steele gave just this excellent talk on anxiety, and he concluded that talk by having a sheet that he himself had used for self-examination when he was on the medication and when he wanted to get off of it and how the word ministered to him. It's easily one of the most useful tools I've ever seen. We neglect self-examination. That is one of our biggest problems as Christians. I neglect it. This is why I said last week when I told you that I can complain about my health to my wife and she'll say, counsel yourself. And I said, that's really annoying. But she's right. That's what she means. She means self-examine. You know, compare how you're feeling to what it says in God's word. And this is a self-examination goes across the board, not just if you're dealing with anxiety or depression. You're in a relational conflict, examine yourself. Okay, you got other trials that are weighing you down, examine yourself first. It's really easy to point out what somebody else needs. Not so easy to do it yourself. All right. The passage says that God gives this wisdom generously. It means giving wholeheartedly without ulterior motives and giving freely without restraint and quite liberally. God does not skimp on giving wisdom. A simple prayer that I shared with you a little while ago is what I mean. We have to believe that God will generously give that wisdom. And secondly, does God only give us part of what we need in his word? I want you to go to 2 Peter 1:3. This is a promise type verse. 2 Peter 1:3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. To try to sum that up quickly, life is often hard, But if we're in Christ, we understand that we're eternally secure in salvation. And we also come to understand by looking at that verse that we will persevere and grow in the trial because Peter says that we've received everything to do so. Does everything mean everything? Yes, I believe that it does. The question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that we've received everything? I don't want to go too far off the rails here, but understand that that passage is a promise. But then I want to ask a question is, what did Christians do before Sigmund Freud? Okay? Modern psychology is what, 65, 75 years old, born from the theories of Sigmund Freud, who was a secular, non-religious Jew. In other words, he was an atheist that happened to be Jewish. What'd they do? Well, Christians had their Bibles and they had their means of grace. What does that mean? Thomas Boston is one of the old Puritans. He described regeneration as begun recovery. I thought that was interesting, an interesting choice of words, because when Boston said that, there wasn't anything like the modern recovery movement. Wasn't on the radar. This was way, way, way before Freud. Well, what he meant was that regeneration, salvation, was just the beginning of a new life in Christ, and that the grace that regenerates doesn't cease being grace afterwards. The means of grace that we all need to live in Christ for his glory. James 4:6 starts out this way, but he gives the greater grace. The qualifier for that is God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So there's that humility thing working its way in there as well. So the Bible preached, the Bible studied, the Bible meditated upon is then the primary means of grace that all these Christians had before Sigmund Freud. The local church is also a primary means of grace because that's the place where the word is preached, it's studied, and it's brought to bear on our lives. It's also the place where you are known and you can know others, which is why I said last week, the radio church or the TV church will never fill that need. It's also the place where ordinances are practiced, meaning the Lord's Supper and baptism. There's nothing magical about taking part in those ordinances as a means of grace, but rather they're visible expressions of the word and thus a means of grace. To be part of that local body and participate in the ordinances is a part of the means of grace. And then prayer, as I've already alluded to, is a primary means of grace. Hence, ask God for wisdom. My point is this. Prior to Sigmund Freud, in modern psychology, all Christians had was the means of grace. Somehow, they got by. Somehow they got by. And so if you know me and you know our church, you know that we want to point people back to the Bible. As Pastor Matt oftentimes says, all we have to offer you is the Word of God. That's it. But it can and certainly can be enough. All right. Now God gives us wisdom through his Word without reproach. What does that mean? Doesn't rebuke us, doesn't scold us for asking his wisdom. Now, fallen man does that frequently. What I mean is you can get wisdom from a friend and you get the idea that, you know what, I should have not asked for that in the first place because it comes across with a holier-than-thou or self-righteous kind of attitude or maybe the snarky, well, I told you so kind of thing. You're like, okay, who needs that? Who needs that? It doesn't mean that we should never ask for counsel, but the counsel needs to be based in the Word of God and understood in that context, and it needs to be brought to a person in a humble way. Now, as a reminder, the wisdom that's being sought here, we have to understand here, again from last week, that James equals skill. Wisdom in the context of James equals skill in living God's way, and that means applying the word. Okay? You can know the word, you can go and you can find your way around the Bible, you can find the scripture, you can point to it, you can even memorize it. But if you're not applying it, you're not gaining skill in application. And just to give you a quick illustration of this, a number of years ago, I was asked to counsel a couple from another church, and as memory serves me, the man in the story was divorced like 3 times, and the wife had been divorced twice. And so I sat him down and did what I always do and, you know, review their forms. And I asked them, I said, well, how are you applying the word of God to your marriage? And the man answered first, and he says they weren't, which was painfully obvious. But this is what the wife said. She said she was. She said she was, but she added this qualifier. She says, and you know what? I don't have any room for improvement. And I said, really? Really? See, this is a common problem. If you don't think that the word applies to you in the first place, or in the second place, you don't think you have any room for improvement, you're done. You're done in discipleship. You're wasting your time. You're wasting the pastor's time. And so forth. And I pointed out that she needed to repent of that self-righteous attitude, and that she needed to get responsible for her contributions to that train wreck of a marriage. What do you suppose she did? She never came back. I was lucky that I didn't get away with, I got away with not getting a punch in the nose. You get my point. The humble heart receives the word of God and seeks to apply it and to put it into practice. The prideful heart never will do that. So in summation here for verse 5, James asks, okay, if you lack wisdom, and you do in your trial, that's fine because it will be given to you, but you must ask God. He's not going to rebuke you, and he is generous with his wisdom. It's a promise. And second, I would say, be sure to structure your asking God prayer according to his word and not be vague. Ask God, tell God where you want to go, that you want to honor him in the trial. That's the kind of prayer that is answered always in the affirmative. In the affirmative. Think and pray, get your nose in the book, and then become skilled in applying the word. And then in verses 6 through 8, what we find out is that there's conditions and there's dangers. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That is strong language. Pastor James is not Joel Osteen. He's speaking very strongly here because it's serious. Because it's serious. He uses the word but again in verse 6. That indicates that there's going to be a condition attached to this asking. You must ask God in faith. Why? To lack faith means to doubt God. It's just that simple. To lack faith means to doubt God. Doubt means to be divided against oneself. It's a union of belief and unbelief, with the unbelief winning out and being the stronger of the two. What does this mean? Now, I want you to understand, friends, that whenever I use the word counseling, what I'm talking about is discipleship counseling. I've said it more than once here that I don't make it this big, great distinction between the two, because counseling is discipleship. So in discipleship counseling, understand that there's two kinds of problems. Two kinds of problems. There are the original problem. Just throw out a couple of examples. I've just been told I have cancer, or my husband just left me. Okay, there you have two kinds of problems. A complicating problem can be the added circumstances that in that instance might involve insurance or lawyers and stuff like that. But really, in a discipleship counseling context, a complicating problem is defined as something that arises out of a faulty or sinful way of handling the original problem. Okay, how are you going to respond to the original problem? If I become bitter, if I become self-pitying, if I become all these reckless emotional things that I was talking about because I received a cancer diagnosis, I'm complicating the issue. Understand? Or if the wife attempts murder on the husband that just left her, I'd say that's a complicating circumstance. You get it? Yes. To bring it maybe a little more less drastic, let's say that a man starts to struggle with discouragement. Okay? Discouragement can be the start of depression. Or he's struggling with anxiety. Instead of responding to the trial biblically or the discouragement biblically and looking into the Word, let's say he stops going to work. Okay? He just stops going to work. Well, what happens with that is it becomes increasingly depressed. That, in turn, complicates the original problem, right, of discouragement and worry, and it has an effect on his family, which in turn creates other complicating problems. Do you see where I'm going with that? Well, to doubt God is the most serious complicating problem of all, because you're doubting God and you're doubting his word. Scripture says if the man doubts God, then he really can't expect to receive anything from the Lord. In other words, if this fellow is a Christian and he doubts that God's word has the answers and can be a help to him, then why should he expect the word to be of any help to him? You know, again, we live in this feelings-oriented culture where truth is equated with how I feel rather than what I believe. And the person who's running amok with that reckless emotionalism, they conclude that, well, wait a minute, I asked God for wisdom, but I really don't think that the answers are there, in there, so I didn't really think I'd get wisdom anyway. You know, it kind of becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Here's another problem that I see in the church today. You know, when Pastor Matt talks about the church at large being weak in so many areas, I want to stand up and say amen, but we're not that kind of a church, so I don't. we live in a culture, an evangelical culture, that makes these assumptions. We need Christ plus the gospel. We need Christ plus scripture. We need Christ plus Christianity, meaning the means of grace, usually. But we need Christ plus the world's wisdom in whatever we do. You know, whether it's church growth movement, or in where I'm going with this is, well, we need to be self-actualized, or we need this kind of a therapy in order to help us feel better. That is the standard in probably 9 out of 10 evangelical churches to greater or lesser extent. And the sad part of it is, guess which one of those is thought to be decisive? The world's wisdom. You know, we can learn from sociology, we can learn from psychology, and there's some things, of course, that you can learn from those disciplines, but when they become decisive, we're off the rails. Book of Colossians, this is free. Book of Colossians, chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Probably, at least in my opinion, the most powerful chapter in Scripture that puts these truths out there about the sufficiency of Jesus and his supremacy. Paul just this one long, powerful, positive rant. And then in chapter 2, it's all about don't go anywhere else but Jesus. Don't go anywhere else. Go to Christ. Because that's what we need. We need Christ. We need the gospel. We need the scriptures that reveal Christ. We need the means of grace to help us grow in our faith. I have a quote here from Robert Kellerman that I really enjoyed from his book, Scripture and Counseling. He was the editor. He's no lightweight. He is the executive director of the Biblical Counseling Coalition. Very approachable man. I've met him, and he's a great spokesperson for discipleship counseling. This is what he said. He says, Paul, like John, counters this deficient worldview, meaning the worldview in the church that seeks the world's wisdom, by pointing people to the all-sufficient Christ, who not only offers the amazing grace of eternal life, but also the amazing grace of life lived to the fullest today. John 10:10. This Jesus does not make the false promise of a trouble-free life, but the hopeful promise of peace in the midst of a troubled and troubling world. And he cites John 16:33, which I cited last week. Go turn there again. John 16:33. It's worth looking at again because it's a promise. And again, the idea here is to seek that spiritual wisdom as found in the Word and look at the promised kinds of verses in the midst of a trial. And so to doubt the promise would mean don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Simple little passage. Belief fact number one, in the world you will have tribulation or trials of various kinds. Belief fact number two, despite having tribulations, you can have peace in him, meaning Christ. Belief fact number three, why? Because Jesus has overcome the world. I can't do better than Pastor Matt's appeal here at the end of his little talk as to what that means to pursue Christ. Jesus has overcome the world, and in him we can have peace. Those kinds of promise statements ought to begin to mitigate the emotions that are, if we meditate upon them, as we understand how to apply them, they should also start to erase doubt so that we don't become like this double-minded person. And in that, we strive to develop a thoroughly biblical world view. We see things differently than the world sees things. James talks about the doubter in unflattering ways. He compares him to the instability of the sea. It's an easy illustration, okay? The sea goes this way, the sea goes that way. The sea can turn around in a heartbeat. If you've ever been out on a lake and all of a sudden a storm blows up, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And James is emphasizing the rather unstable character of the one who lacks faith. He is coming down very hard on this person, and he says that man lacks faith. He's distancing himself from that individual. And so he's telling us, don't be that guy. That guy. I'm convinced that if Jane somehow appeared in 9 out of 10 of our evangelical churches and gave this kind of counsel from the pulpit, that the people who'd never heard this kind of thing would go, James, you're being a little harsh here, don't you think? Don't you think? And James would be like, yeah, this is serious. Don't be that guy. This is why. And again, part of the reason for that is that so many of our churches are caught up in this sort of a gospel light kind of caricature. Biblical counseling is often called directive counseling. And people don't like being given direction. Okay, it comes across in some places as this kind of really empathetic or sympathetic kind of counseling that's called Rogerian, that kind of goes around the issues and it never really gets to solving any kinds of problems. You know, how do you feel about that? Can you think of a different way to react rather than pointing to the word and say, you know, why don't you just stop sinning? That probably would improve the situation. Scripture, and James in particular, is directive. Okay? God is the authority. Amen? Right? His word is inspired. Amen? Okay? Does God have the right to tell us what to do? Amen. That's direction. And it's direction for our own good. And as I said, though, I'm convinced, though, that 9 out of 10 churches, James being this direct, wouldn't be received well and probably would have to go find another job. The double-minded means to be of two souls. It's the picture of a person coming before God with this continual battle of doubt versus his faith. You know, is this really enough? Are the answers really here? The unbelief and the belief are at war with one another, and unbelief is winning out. This creates an instability in all his ways. Okay? I'm going to try to briefly unfold that in the time remaining here. The word ways means one's habitual course of conduct. Okay? You see a mess here, you can pretty well predict instability all the way around. Bible says in Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. Okay, so the unstable double-minded is not acknowledging God, and so the paths aren't straight. Okay, that's what that means. Remember what Pastor Matt had told us before he went to on vacation in Serbia about being Christian and yet being godless? I think that's at least part of what he meant. You don't acknowledge God in any kind of practical way, and because God is not acknowledged in any kind of practical way, what do you have in your circle of life? You got chaos here, you got chaos there, you got chaos there, and you got chaos down here. God's word needs to be brought on all areas of our circle of life. And that's all I mean by circle of life. It means everything. Everything. And yeah, that's challenging. We have a ministry here that we offer hope to the city. The staff of that ministry grasp that the city is not going to be well taught, if Christian at all. And so the circle of life that we experience in the counseling office is going to be a mess. And this is why we require anybody that we counsel through that ministry that they need to be in church on Sunday. They need to hear the word exposited each and every week, because somewhere along the line, all those areas of the circle of life are going to be taught on and preached on. When Pastor Matt finishes his rest, he's going to be getting back into Ephesians and talking about marriage and family, major part of the circle of life. So to doubt all that will result in a lack of skill in living out the word. And so that's why James is coming down so hard on the doubter. He's saying you got to take it serious. You got to take God at his word. It's not an academic or intellectual problem to doubt God. It's to rebel against him. Christians should know better. All right. So what if we've been doing that? I left you with a conclusion. It's in your outline. I won't take the time because I'm over time right now, but it involves understanding that the Bible will bring conviction. It should bring conviction. When it brings conviction, not only does it tell us that this is what we're doing wrong, it does tell us this is what the fix is, but then we need to confess the unbelief to the Lord. And then we need to go back to the promises that God makes in his words. We need to grow faith in our hearts to replace that double-mindedness that we can experience and oftentimes do. We want to turn around that ratio. More faith, less doubt, rather than more doubt, less faith.